This evening I would like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And we shall think together about the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. The goodness of God which leads men to repentance. The text is verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now, one of the benefits of deliberately seeking to go to other people who are not regular church attenders with the gospel is that they very often say things that provoke you to a fresh line of thought, or they bring you back to things that you have forgotten. And my reason for preaching on this text tonight is on account of some conversations I have had with people just lately who tend to assume that all is well between them and God. They don't regularly attend church. They seldom go. But they do believe in God. In spite of the fact that they are aware of their imperfections, they have a general belief that God is pleased with them and content with them, and that when they die, they will go to heaven. Now, it seems to me that nothing is more dangerous for a man or for a woman who is not a Christian than to imagine that all is well with his soul. And so I set to inquire within the Word of God how it is that some people can come to imagine that all is well between themselves and God, when in actual fact this is not so at all. And maybe it was the Lord who led my attention to focus upon this verse tonight, dealing with the goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God. Now, it might just be helpful to remind you a little about the background of this particular verse. You've only to go back a few verses to see it. The previous chapter is all about it as well. The background is this, that man is a sinner, that man by nature and by practice is a rebel against God, that there is that within his nature that is base and vile and drags him down to the lowest aspect of his nature. Of course, there is often considerable civilization and a sense of decency within the heart of many people that stops them going as far as sometimes their fantasies might imagine. And so their sense of dignity and shame and propriety prevents them from going all the way. But nonetheless, we recognize that baseness within our human nature. Sad to say, there are some people who not only know it, but glory in it, and others who make excuses for themselves. And the opening verse of chapter 2 tells us that there's no excuse for your sins. You can no more excuse yourself than you can excuse anybody else. And if you judge others and think to excuse yourselves, you're being a hypocrite. You are as bad as the next man. You may not have done outwardly some of the sins that other people have done, but God knows your heart. It only takes one link in the chain to be broken for the ship to be adrift. You've only to break one of God's laws, and the 10 are broken, as James tells us. So the background, the beginning of this epistle to the Romans tells us that man by nature is a sinner. And it secondly tells us in verse 2 that the judgment of God against us will be true and right. When we seek to know the motives of one another, and sometimes to reprove one another, our understanding of each other's shortcomings is frequently clouded by our own sinfulness and by the interaction of our feelings with other people's personalities. And our judgment gets very clouded. But we can never say that about God, for verse 2 says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. God knows your heart. God knows the facts of the matter, and when he comes to pass his sentence, there'll be no exaggeration. There'll be no minimizing. There'll be no soft peddling of the enormity of our sins. He knows exactly the truth of the matter. And his righteousness will be vindicated, and it will be true. And it will be our just deserts to receive the judgment of God for all our sins, as verse 3 tells us. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such thing, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? There is no escape from the judgment of God, any more than there is any escape from your death. The writer to the Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. Your soul will come before the judgment of God as a matter of sheer inexorable necessity. It will be there. Now that's the background, and it's a gloomy one. Man in his sin, God the righteous judge, and we cannot escape our just deserts. But then you see, we come to this text. And if we have painted a backcloth that is somewhat black, we find it is bespangled with many jewels. And one of the jewels is the light that irradiates from this text. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? You see, we have a God whose heart is brimful of love, whose soul is full of mercy towards his rebel creatures, who, seeing Adam and Eve sunken in their degradation, had yet designed a plan for their salvation. Hardly had an hour elapsed of sinfulness amongst the human race when, in a germinal form in the book of Genesis, Chapter 3 in verse 15, God has declared his intention to overcome the devil and to redeem man. And he had it in mind from the beginning of the world, indeed before, God's heart of mercy knew what he would do with sinful man. And so God doesn't come upon man with all his instant wrath. He deals with him in gentleness and in love. And this is what this verse is all about. God is rich in goodness. He is forbearing. He is long-suffering. And the reason for his long-suffering and forbearance and goodness is in order that people might be led to repentance, that sinners might change their minds, that they might humble themselves before God, that rather than continue in their sins, they cry out for mercy and forgiveness. And that's the reason why God is good. Now, this is where people begin to get confused, because they begin to misunderstand the goodness of God. And we'll look at these three characteristics and see the way in which there is a tendency for sinful man to twist them and to develop a false hope, to have an assurance that isn't a genuine one. First of all, there is the goodness of God, or as Paul calls it here, the riches of his goodness. This word goodness is sometimes translated in the New Testament as kindness or gentleness. Are we kind to each other? Are we gentle? Are we good? Are we generous? God is more so. Now, in what way is God good to men and women who are sunken in their sins? Perhaps it may help if you have your Bibles with you to turn briefly to Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, and here you'll find out. I think it was only a week or so ago when we were in this chapter before, but not this verse to be precise. Acts 14, 17, nevertheless he, that is God, did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good, same word, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now the Apostle Paul, here on this occasion, was trying to keep a raging crowd of people quiet. I did explain this bit. Because the people of Lystra had come to the conclusion that Paul and Barnabas were gods from heaven. They weren't, of course, as you'll know. And they had to run in amongst the people to stop them sacrificing to them, and said, we've come to turn you from all these idols, from these vanities. We want you to seek the living God, the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything within them. And God has put up with your sins, and he suffered you to go in your own way, but he left you a witness. He did good. And the good that God has sent, well, it tells us here he gave rain from heaven. Our Lord Jesus taught that God sends the rain upon the just and the unjust, and he sends it as a mercy. And the scripture tells us that the sunshine comes upon all men, just and unjust. You read the beginning of Psalm 19. The sun comes out of his tabernacle in the morning, and he goes through the sky, shining upon all men. And in 24 hours, the sun goes right round the world, or the other way round, but you know which it is. The sun bears its witness to the whole world, and the sun brings its healing rays and its cheering warmth. And the combination of the sun and of the rain, which is sent from God upon just and unjust, brings us these fruitful seasons of this verse, which is the harvest period. And God promised to Noah that while the earth remained, he would send seed time and harvest. It is in the goodness of God to sinful men that they bring in the harvest. They might be atheists, despisers of the name of God, but they still receive fruitful seasons from God. This is his goodness, and it is all a witness to God's created world. But I think we could be more specific yet. Rain and sunshine and harvest is very general in speaking of the goodness of God. There are some people, in fact, there are a great, enormous number of people who will say, there have been some lovely things have happened in my life. Some most marvelous circumstances. My boy, I thought he was dead in the war, and he came back. And some of the marvelous things that have happened to my children and my family. And the way in which some of my friends have gone on and succeeded in life. And the things I've enjoyed and the places I've been and the health I've had and the money I've had to spend. And there are many people, not Christians, who can say, my life has been filled with happy and fruitful incidents. There have been the bad times. There have been the sorrows and the sadness and the sickness. But there have been many good things. And this is why you will find non-Christian people coming to the end of their lives and facing their retirement with a sense of contentment. I've done what I wanted to do. I've seen the world. I've been a good husband. I've had a good wife. My children have done me proud. Or even if some of these things have been a letdown, some of the other incidents of life have been happy. Now, I know it isn't so with all, but it is so with not a few. Now, what do we put this down to? I say we are to put it down to the goodness of God. Sinful people who deserved his wrath have received his goodness. He has bestowed upon sinners other than that which they deserved. Now, here is where some people begin to draw false conclusions. Here are people who believe in God. They haven't been to church for many a year, except for the occasional wedding or funeral. But they believe in God. My mother taught me to say my prayers at her knee. I always say my prayers before I go to bed. They're of a rudimentary and repetitive nature, but she always says her prayers. And then they say, God has been very good to me. He's answered my prayers. And you say, in what way has he answered your prayers? And they come out with many of the happy incidents of life. And indeed, it would be rather churlish to say, well, that wasn't an answer to prayer. That happens statistically anyway to everybody from time to time. You don't say that sort of thing, but you sometimes think it. You think, well, your prayer happened to coincide with the nice thing that happened. No, you see, God is good to people. But then they begin to think this: God is pleased with me. God has only answered my prayers and been good because he's pleased with me. And then you talk to them a little further. What do you believe will happen to you when you die? I'll go to heaven. On what basis do you think you'll go to heaven? Well, I've always tried to help people and do my best. Excuse me, what has Jesus Christ to do with it? Well, I don't really know. He was a good teacher. And you discover that they have no inkling of gospel light. It has never dawned upon them that there is no access to heaven without repentance and belief in Christ. It has never dawned upon them that they are sinners of the deepest dye, and that unless they've committed their souls to Christ, they're lost. They've received the goodness of God. And they've come to the conclusion that God is pleased with them, and they have some answers to prayer, to boot. And all they think is well with God. Now I say this is one of the most grave dangers. It is also a grave danger for a Christian who is provoking the wrath of God, who is backsliding and playing fast and loose with sin. God is so good that he very often continues to bless believers who don't deserve any blessing. He sometimes answers the aspirations of their hearts that they would have put into prayer had they been praying people, but they haven't even asked God, but God has given them the things they wanted. God has been good. And these foolish and careless believers have come to the conclusion that God isn't really angry with them after all. He's quite pleased with them. And you're in great danger. Now, the person who recognizes the goodness of God should be led to repentance. The design of Paul in writing this verse is to say the goodness of God should evoke within you feelings of humility, feelings of unworthiness, that in spite of your sinfulness, he's been good to you. And when that dawns upon you, you repent. That's what the verse is all about. Do you remember the story? The account of when Peter was with his friends fishing in the Lake of Galilee. They'd been fishing all night and they hadn't caught anything. And the Lord Jesus Christ came along and told them to push out into the deep and launch down their nets. But we've been fishing all night, we haven't caught anything. We fished the whole area, backwards and forwards, zigzag. I don't know what their method was, but they were persuaded there were no fish around. Nevertheless, at thy word we'll let down the net. And Luke 5 tells you they caught such a great number of fish that the net broke. And they filled up a couple of ships, and they were so loaded down with fish that the water began to lap over the gunwales. And when Simon Peter realized that he was in the presence of the goodness of the Lord Jesus, he fell down at Jesus' knees. He said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." The goodness of God brought him to recognize his sin by comparison. Now, Christian friends, we need to take note of this for our own benefit. And we need to take note of it when we are counseling people who tell us blithely, all is well. Never go to church, they don't know much about Christ. They've never been converted or born again. But God has answered my prayers. He's been good to me. I tell others, you must tell them, the goodness of God leads people to repent. The goodness of God leads people to see they're unworthy and they need a Savior. And if there's anybody in the church tonight and you think God has been good to you, but you've never been brought to see your sinfulness and to call out for mercy, then maybe you have misunderstood the goodness of God and you think he's pleased with you, but you're in for a surprise. He isn't. Now, the next thing that Paul tells us about in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 4 is that God is full of forbearance. And there is the danger that we might despise the forbearance of God. The word forbearance means a holding back, a delay of the punishment that is due to us. The wrath of God should be delivered upon every single one of us this instant, but it doesn't come because of the forbearance of God. But you'll find illustrations in the Bible of people who did receive the instant judgment of God. There were the sons of Korah in the wilderness, and an earthquake opened up and swallowed them up, clump, shut again. It wasn't necessary to send for the undertaker to dig any graves. God did it all on the spot. And there was Uzzah, who put out his hand to touch the ark, and he should never have done it. God struck him dead. And there were Ananias and Sapphira, professing Christians. And God delivered judgment upon them instantly, and they fell dead. And there was that evil King Herod, who on a day called a great meeting and delivered an oration, and all the people said, "What an inspired speech! He's speaking from God." And Herod sat there, soaking in all the glory, priding himself. And God smote him, and he was eaten up with worms. A nasty way to die. God was not forbearing then. But those were the few. For the great majority of people, God is just as angry, but he suspends the exercise of his wrath in the interests of mercy. If you're in Romans 2, just turn over to Romans 3, verse 25. Now, it's a complicated verse, and we would be having another sermon if I tried to explain it all. But you will see, third from last word in the verse, forbearance. Now we'll read the verse. Whom, that is Jesus Christ, God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a covering, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Do you understand that? Well, neither do I. It's the sort of verse that you have to look at for a good 10 minutes before you can remember what it means. Do you find you have this trouble with the Bible? I do. I confess it to my shame. But I have to look at this verse afresh every time and ask myself, what does it mean? Well, let me just make this observation. This verse tells us that God gave his Son to be a sacrifice upon the cross. That the Lord Jesus would shed his blood. That he would cover our sins by standing in our place and taking the judgment of God in himself. And in this way, he soaked it up. We should have been there, but he died. And our sins on this account can be forgiven, the sins that are past, the sins of Old Testament days. And God held back on his wrath due to sinners because he laid it on Jesus. This is what the verse is about. It isn't a full explanation. But the wrath of God was laid upon Christ. And on account of that, he holds back for us. For people in the Old Testament days, he held back even before the Son of God died on the cross. For people in our days, God holds back with his wrath because Christ died. And there is a way of mercy and forgiveness. There is another who will bear your sins. And so God holds back. Sometimes the sinful man, the non-Christian person, knows full well that he is a sinner. He knows he's blasphemed. He knows he's been unclean in his thoughts and in his actions. He knows he's been dishonest. He knows he's lied. He knows that he has been rebellious against God and his parents and his fellow men. He knows he has abused the trust that other people have put in him. And he knows that he deserves that God should be angry with him. But he's discovered something. That he's 40 getting on 50 and nothing's gone wrong yet. And he begins to think to himself, maybe God doesn't know about my sins. Maybe he doesn't see my sins. Maybe I can sin in secret on the sly and God doesn't know what's going on. And what is he doing? He's misunderstanding the forbearance of God. God holds back. And so the man begins to get more bold in his sins and think that he doesn't matter. He can get away with it. God's never been rough with him yet. He's never had an accident. He's never had a financial catastrophe. His wife has never left him. Everything has gone smoothly. Why should he begin to think that God is angry with him? And he begins to think that God doesn't really take any notice of his sins at all. And he has misunderstood the forbearance of God. In Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel was led in a vision to dig down into the depths of the temple in Jerusalem. And God said to him, Son of man, have you seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. Some of the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem, 500 or 600 years before Christ, were utterly corrupt. And they were saying to each other, God doesn't see. He doesn't know. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't seem to care. He's not interested. And they thought they could get away with it. And what they hadn't realized was that God was being forbearing, but there would be a day when that forbearance came to an end. And you know there are Christians who make this mistake as well. Christians who backslide. Christians who become desperately carnal. Christians who can become very wicked. They may cover it up with an outward veneer of piety and church attendance and godliness, but in their hearts they know that they're ravening and corrupt and empty. And they're waiting for something to happen. They're waiting for the chastening whack of God's wrath, and it doesn't come. And they wonder why. And they begin to get indifferent and think, I'm getting away with it. There is an acceptable level of sin that God doesn't mind about. And you've forgotten this. God is a forbearing God. That if he dealt with you as believers right now for all the sin that's still tolerated in your life, it might be harder than you could bear. But he forbears. And why does he forbear and he holds back? Because he'd rather you came to repentance. He'd rather you realized the backsliding. And you came with your tears. And you came with your humility. And you pleaded again for forgiveness and renewal. The people of Nineveh took note of this. Jonah had gone storming in. The judgment of God is coming upon you. Jonah didn't even tell the people that they were to repent. But when they realized that the judgment of God was going to come in a few weeks' time, they clothed themselves in sackcloth and ashes, and they pleaded with God. And Jonah sat there on the hillside waiting for the judgment to come, and it didn't come. Because God had been forbearing. He'd given them time. And in the time, they'd repented. Now, my dear friends, Christians and non-Christians alike, we're all of us vexed with our sins and our rebellion. But let us not imagine that because God has not instantly chastened us for our sins, that he's indifferent. His forbearance makes him hold back. And do not think you can play fast and loose with the forbearance of God. It is intended to lead you to repentance. Now the third thing and the last thing this evening is the long-suffering of God. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? The word literally means long temper. In other words, it takes a long time for someone's temper to erupt. Some of us find that naturally speaking we're short-tempered and you haven't to say much, rub us up the wrong way for very long before we come out with what we think. But God is very long-suffering. And this word is very similar to forbearance. Means he's not easily provoked. It means he's patient. It means that he waits a long, long time. The long-suffering character and virtue of God comes out quite often in the Old Testament. Here's one illustration from Psalm 86 and verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth, but don't think he's soft. Don't think he's soft. Some people seem to think that he is, just because he's full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering, but you would be making a grievous mistake. Perhaps the best illustration in the New Testament of God's long-suffering character is with the Apostle Paul, and he deliberately tells us so in 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. This is a faithful saying, said Paul, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now he wasn't putting on false modesty, as I've told you before. He knew he was a wicked man. And he carries on, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. So the Apostle Paul is a concrete New Testament illustration, a pattern of the long-suffering of Christ. Now you'll know why Christ was long-suffering. The early church had begun in a great blaze of spectacular Holy Spirit gifts and power. And everybody began to know and to understand that Christianity was a force to be reckoned with. Here was the gospel being preached, and men and women were being saved, but there was a mean man, and a clever man, and a philosophical man from Tarsus, and his name was Saul. And he was an academic, and he was a bitter man. And he opposed this new movement of the Spirit, this movement of God, this movement of light and liberation and joy. He didn't have any of that in his soul. And he hated Christ. And he hated the name of Jesus. And he hated the followers of Jesus. And he did everything he could to have them victimized and discriminated against and cast into jail and slain. He hated the name of Jesus. It brought contempt, as far as he was concerned, upon his God. When the Lord Jesus appeared to this man on the Damascus road, he spoke to him as though all the offense was against him. And it was. Paul's offense was against Christ. And Christ had borne it. Christ had seen his name vilified. He'd seen the gospel despised and blasphemed. Christ from heaven had watched his people being martyred and locked up in prisons, incarcerated. And the long-suffering character of Christ in his glory said, I'll have that man as my own. And the time came when this Saul was blinded and humbled, and the long-suffering of Christ finally led that man to repentance. And he was one of the most wicked. And God had been waiting. Why, if there was anybody who deserved to be snuffed out in an instant, it had been that Saul of Tarsus. Some of the Christians must have been surprised that he lasted that long. But he became a believer. The long suffering of God led him to repentance. But you see, some people have made a big mistake about God's patience and his waiting. They've begun to say to themselves, God doesn't care at all about my sins. God's not going to do anything. He never appears. He may be forbearing. He may be good. He may be long-suffering. But I've come to the conclusion, he just doesn't care about my sins. And so some people have shrugged off any thought of godly living or belief in God, of even praying. They couldn't care less. Nothing has happened to them yet to make them believe that God is angry with them. He doesn't care. Some have even come to the conclusion, he isn't there. He isn't there. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now the Apostle Peter had people who said this to him. Where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were. Nothing is changing. God isn't angry. And Peter had to tell his readers in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slack. He's not dragging his feet. He's not dilatory. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But he is long-suffering towards us. That's why the judgment of God doesn't come raining down upon Great Britain as it ought to come. That's why the judgment of God doesn't come upon every flagrant blasphemer and sinner as it ought to come. He is long-suffering. He's not easily provoked. He doesn't suddenly stir up his anger and smite people left, right, and center. They carry on in their sins. They would make the biggest mistake to think that God doesn't care or that he isn't there. He's long-suffering. Why is he long-suffering? Peter tells us. Because he hates it when people perish. He's not willing that people should perish. He takes no pleasure in the death of sinners. It is no delight to God that people go to hell. He is willing that all should come to repentance. That's what God desires. And before he brings the fullness of his wrath, he waits. Come. Are any of you still under the benefit of the long-suffering nature of God? And you deserve that his judgment should fall. You know you're a rebel. You know you are not committed to Christ. You know you have never come to the point when you've pleaded in agony for mercy upon your soul. You have heard the preaching of the gospel. You could explain it back to me if I asked you. And you've never yet become a Christian. And I don't want you to get the idea that God really doesn't care and that he'll wait indefinitely and that everything's all right with you. God is being long-suffering. But there will come a time when he waits no longer. When he waits no longer. And if we do not heed the warnings and the pleadings and the invitations, and we turn down every overture of grace and mercy, every promise of hope and forgiveness, then Paul tells us in Romans 2:5 what we're doing. He says, after the hardness of our hearts, after our impenitent hearts, we are treasuring up wrath. We're piling it up in the great storehouse of the justice of God, anger upon anger, for sin upon sin. And there will come a day when the day of mercy is past, when there's no more goodness, when there's no more forbearance, when there's no more long-suffering, and you took no notice of the goodness of God, and you've treasured up the wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And how will you stand in the judgment of God when he begins to examine your life hour by hour, minute by minute, and takes out the sins one by one and looks at them? And you didn't come. And he's been so good to you. And he's been so forbearing with us all. And he has been so patient and long-suffering. We must not mistake the character of God. We must not think he doesn't care. We must not lower his standards to ours as though we can get away with an acceptable degree of sinning without repenting. The goodness of God is intended to show you one thing. That we are all unworthy sinners and we need a Savior. And that Savior is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave himself for sinners as a covering for their sin, that they might have peace with God. Christian people, there is benefit in this verse for us, isn't there? Because sometimes we're very foolish in our sins. And those of you who may be here who are not Christians, take it to your heart. Remember how good God has been. But do not spurn his goodness. Realize this, that he's waiting for you to come. And if you never come, there will be in the end no mercy for your soul. Now let us pray.